Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We're looking at 2 Kings, but before we get to the 2 Kings in 2 Samuel, in Henry VIII came to the throne in 1509. His father died. And you can guess Henry VIII's dad's name. There's a simplicity to British monarchs. And his father's name was Henry VII. So Henry VIII came to the throne, became king, and then in 1531, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church and started what is known as the Church of England or the Anglican Church. In 1531, and you could go into a whole lot of detail about there, but for now, just the purpose is that he had this huge dilemma. He had 6 wives, and he basically had 3 children from these 6 wives, and the question came up, who then would be king or queen after Henry VIII? Died. And under this battle was the battle of the Protestant Reformation. Henry VIII was not so much Protestant in solid theology. He more left so that he could marry his second wife at that time, and all these things ensued. But came after Henry VIII was Edward, his son, Edward VI. He became king, and he was very Protestant in his leanings. If you want to look at a true Reformation Church of England church, you go to Edward VI. It's not the 39 Articles, it's the 42 Articles. You go look at, and that's probably the purest Reformation Church of England, I would argue. But he became king. He was very young when he became king. He was put underneath this council that he was king, but eventually he would become the rightful king. But he basically was put under this council of very Protestant men. I think there was about 9 or 12 men who kind of worked with him. But Edward was quite sickly. He was quite an unhealthy person. And he actually died at the age of 15 after being king for about 6 years. But then this question arose, now Edward has passed away, who then comes to the throne? Now, King Henry had 2 other daughters, Queen Mary, who was his firstborn, who was, if you ever want to know if someone in the Protestant Reformation was Reformed or Catholic, if they have the name Mary, most likely they are Catholic. And this is what she was. She was heavily Catholic. And so people didn't want Mary to come to the throne. So before Edward VI passed away, in February 1553, at the age of 15, when he fell really ill, he established what this council drew up is this line of succession. Basically to prevent the throne going back to Mary, who would then go back to the Catholic Church and undo all the work that has been done underneath Edward and underneath this Protestant Reformation. And so they had this question and this line of succession then appointed someone who would become very famous. She was queen or questioned to be queen for about 9 days. She's known as the 9-day queen. And this lady, Lady Jane Grey, she was Lady Jane Dudley, but she's the 9-day queen. She was drawn up in this line of succession, and basically what happened after being queen for this amount of time, they ended up beheading her and then putting Mary back on the throne. After Mary, Bloody Mary, you've probably heard the story, of what she did. Eventually, Elizabeth came to the throne, Elizabeth I, who had one of the longest reigns in British monarch. But here she is, this lesson about the legitimacy of queens, and was Lady Jane Grey legitimately the queen of England for those 9 days Obviously, we call her Lady Jane, not Queen Jane. So history is somewhat spoken in this, but I'm sure you could get into some debate with someone in some part of the globe about this event in history. But why this history lesson? Obviously, you're as Americans, you're so eager to hear about the British monarch and eager to go back to this. Well, what we see is this tension during transition. That when there's this transition that happens, there's always this tension that follows. And that fuels, especially in 2 Samuel, the chapters that are coming from this tension that starts here in chapter 2. This passage lays that foundation of what we looked at in the first, when we looked at the introduction to that H word, house, that whose house is going to be built and who is going to be the one building that house. Now, we know David is anointed as king. We've known that since chapter 16. This probably is not public knowledge to a lot of people. Obviously, we know Abner knows this. Later in chapter 3, he explains he knows this. But it doesn't seem to be widespread news. And also, he seemingly has made enemies with the Israelites. You know, where has he been living in the last 18 months? But the Philistines, underneath Achish, seemingly serving with him, even looking to go to battle with him, to fight with him, to be his own bodyguard. And he's been fighting with the enemy. And he's lied about attacking the Israelites, but surely at some point this news might have flowed through back to the Israelites. And it doesn't look good from the outside that we understand why he was fleeing. He was fleeing from Saul. We understand what he was doing, that he was lying about who all these raids were against, that it wasn't actually against the Israelites. But from the outside, this is the issue. But at this moment, he's still in Ziklag. He's still in the land of the Philistines. This raises a new question. So we see a lot of things that are being established here. And the first is the new home. We see this in verses 1 to 3. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And you see, as we've mentioned before, there's these godless chapters, we've called them, where David just kind of does what he wants and God isn't involved. But here, right at the beginning, we see David is back to his old self, you know, going and seeking and inquiring of the Lord of what he is to do now. He was running for so long, and now he's, what do I do now? Saul has passed away. Jonathan is no longer here. What am I to do? And he goes and inquires of the Lord whether he should move up. Now, we don't know exactly what this actually looks like. This could be that he goes to the priest, like we've seen before with the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe through a prophet in chapter 7, he goes to Nathan and tells him that I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And God's been living in a tent, and I'm going to build him a house. So it could either be through the priest or through the prophet. We're not told. But the Lord does tell him to go move up to Hebron. So here he is down in Achish with in the Philistines, and he moves up to Hebron. And you see, Hebron is this in the land of Judah where he establishes what is this new capital. Now, another history lesson for you. When Australia was founded and they finally made themselves into a nation in the Federation in 1901. There was this interesting discussion about where you should set up the new capital. Now, there was Sydney on the East Coast, and that was very popular. But you also had Melbourne, which was a really good port hub. And both of these cities contested whether they should both be the capital. So, like any decision, they don't choose one or the other. They decide to make a whole new territory called the Australian Capital Territory, which is located in New South Wales, which is close to Sydney, but not in Sydney. It's about 100 miles south of Sydney. And so they designed this whole new city, which is Canberra, which is now the capital. And this design, specifically designed, they made a contest to be able to, if you ever want a well-designed city, you should go see it or look this up. It's an amazing in design and how they, you know, they built it in the early 1900s. So they knew things about cars and what was coming with all these. But it was a purposely designed city by two Americans. They designed it in about 1913 and built it from there. Now, I've heard a similar story that I don't know exactly how true it is, but a similar story to how Washington, D.C. came about compared to Philadelphia and other capitals. But I didn't know. You can fill me in that later. But we've noticed that during this time, a capital is, even to us, it's a novel idea. I mean, we've noticed throughout 1 Samuel that it continually moves depending on who's judging or who's the king. So we went from Eli's house in Shiloh, and then to Samuel at Ramah, and then to Gilbert. And most of those are north of this, and they're kind of moving south now to Hebron, kind of all in the center part of Israel. But here, they establish a new capital, a new king, a new capital. Could you imagine that? Every time you have an election or something, well, Greenville in Delaware, Trump Tower in New York, Hyde Park in Chicago, Preston Hollow in Texas, all these locations of just moving time and time again every 4 to 8 years. But here they have this new capital, and this new capital is set up in Hebron. And they're always slowly moving, but roughly in about the same area. So you've got a new home, a new capital, but now you have a new king in Judah in verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So they anoint David the king of the house of Judah. Now we've noticed before with Saul that this anointing from when he first was introduced to Samuel to when he was actually king of Israel took a long amount of time. It didn't happen in a moment, but this anointing happened where Saul was anointed by Samuel in chapter 10. He was proclaimed by the people at the end of chapter 10. They made him king in Gilgal at the end of chapter 11. And so too with David, we've noticed this vast gap in between when he was anointed in chapter 16 to when he's actually officially becomes king. And in our minds, we just automatically assume this is what happens, that he becomes king almost instantaneously, that Saul passes away and he's just made king. We're told that he was king of Hebron for 7 years. So it's a long period of time, and in our thinking, we often skip over that. But also we see here a part that we're going to see as we go through, if we continue going through Kings and as well. But what we normally call is the United Kingdom. And that's not speaking of the UK and Britain, but in the Bible is speaking about that when the conquest happens, there were tribes, and they're almost like the United States, you know, United Tribes. These tribes all were united through their blood, through being sons of Jacob, but they kind of ruled in their own way, and judges would come up and they rule more of a district, like a governor, than they would a whole nation. And then in comes Saul, and Saul somewhat unites the kingdom, and they're no longer tribes, but they're under a nation. And here you have, and we think that that's just clear, that under the judges, it was divided. Under Saul, it's united. And then after Solomon, it's just divided again. Solomon, it's divided again. But what we see here is even the cracks in the United Kingdom are still tribal. And so here you have the tribe of Judah appointing for themselves their own king. So the tribe of Judah come up. Now, their loyalty sticks with their people. And this is something that will come up again and again when we go through do this. Now, we don't exactly know. We don't have a contract of what this actually means. Did they assume that they were their own nation? Did they assume that it would be more like the five lords of the Philistines? A king, Achish, is a lord or a king. and five kings joined together. So did they think that we will have a king in Judah, and then we might have a king in Ephraim or in a different tribe, and then we'll work together. You know, keep our individual tribes, but we'll work together. But they seem to be loyal to David, and we're not sure exactly why they're loyal. Why did they come and say, we'll make you king? Now, it could just be that David was from the family and tribe of Judah. So, therefore, we have now a person who's able to be king, who we would like to be king, and he's from Judah. So, again, that's a good thing. We saw when he made the raid after being attacked in Ziklag, after he got back in chapter 26, we're told that that he gave what he made in the raids to his friends in Judah. So during this time, he's obviously gone around and made friends during this time. So is it because they're family? Is it because they're friends? Or is it because, that maybe they're looking at the vulnerability of their tribe? Judah is one of the most southern tribes down there. The Philistines are majority on the west-hand side, right across from Judah, besides Benjamin. But Benjamin also has been looking like it's moved up. The people in Jabesh-Gilead are Benjamites that have moved up. So most likely Judah is here by itself, and they're wondering, if we get another king that's more northern focused, we're going to have no defense. We need a king that's going to defend us as well. But we also, I think, see this sense of favoritism, which I think ultimately is the weak point in the tribes, is that they're not united in what they want to accomplish. They're divided in what they want for their own tribe. So they proclaim the king of Judah. But then they're told this information that the men of Jabesh-Gilead buried Saul's body. You remember that Jabesh-Gilead came and heard about what Saul did. They went and got the body of Saul, burned him and buried him. Now, I'm sure maybe an optimist might be able to look through the story of Saul and see many good points that he did, good things that he did. One thing that you might come to mind is that he got rid of the necromancers and the mediums across the land. Now, don't bring up that he went and used them when it didn't suit him, but he got rid of them. At least he did something. But the height of Saul's reign really just happens right at the very start, where he unites Israel when they come underneath and they fight as one man. In chapter 11, you remember we looked at this when we tied it to the book of Judges, but in chapter 11 is where Jabesh-Gilead is being attacked by the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are saying, you got 7 days to make a decision. We're either going to wipe you out or you be our slaves. They're your two options, basically. We're going to come attack you. And so they send for help, and Saul rallies together, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and they rally together, and Saul gets all of Israel to be united to fight against the Ammonites for the people in Jabesh-Gilead. And what they say in verse 7 of chapter 11 is that he took the yoke of the oxen and cut them into pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers. Now remember, that's opposite of what happened in Judges, where the body of the concubine was sent out to all the people. And this horrific event is now overturned when Saul becomes king. But whoever does not come after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen. For the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So here, this uniting that happens underneath Saul is one of the great heights of what has happened underneath his reign. Now, there might be a small list, but this one is one of those great things that he has accomplished during his 40-year reign. And so David hears of what the Jabesh-Gileadites did for Saul as they went and buried them. So, and he shows them gratitude for what they did to Saul. We see this in verses 5 and 7. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, David has played the bigger man in many of the situations and circumstances he has found himself in. And here, again, we see him being the bigger man, like we looked at last time when we were looking at chapter 1, that he doesn't gloat about Saul's death, but he mourns over Saul's death. It's not a time for him to dance on Saul's grave, but he mourns the loss of his life. And he shows his loyalty to the people of Jabesh-Gilead for their loyalty to Saul. And I think this is a beautiful poetic gesture from David. I think it really encapsulates his kindness towards someone who really, Saul, we don't have nice feelings about Saul and what he did, but here's this beautiful poetic action. The first thing that Saul does as king, that he unites the people and he goes and helps free these people from Jabesh-Gilead. And the last thing that happens that's kind of recorded of Saul is that these people from Jabesh-Gilead come and rescue Saul. And then David reaches out and comforts these people. And this beautiful image of him almost signing that off. And I just think it's a beautiful image. But like I mentioned at the start, this would be a great spot to stop. This would be a great spot to be able to stop and look at how all these new things that are coming in. This new king, David is finally king, not over Israel, but he's king over Judah. He's been anointed as king. And this is normally where we think this transition just immediately happens. But what we have in the next couple of chapters is this tension. And this tension begins right in this next part of the chapter, in verse 8, that here we think that's a close to what Saul has done, the beginning and end of Saul's reign. But that's not quite the case. Saul has a son that's left, and Abner is still around. And that's what we see here. Not only we had a new king in Judah, but now we have a new king of Israel. So in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, we see that Abner took the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-Bosheth to the son of Saul and brought him over to Menahem. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and the Jezreel, Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Ish-Bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So Abner is there. Abner is still around. Abner mentioned throughout Saul's reign, often at pinnacle points in Saul's reign, right by his side. When we saw the introduction to Saul's reign as in chapter 14, Saul's wife. And then we saw the commander of his army, Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. So here, basically Abner and Saul are cousins. They're each other's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, and they both shared the same dad. Ner and Kish had the same dad. But here is Abner by his side at the most important parts throughout the time of Saul's reign. And there he is. So Saul asked, when David defeated Goliath, he asked, "Who is this boy?" And who he asked was Abner. Abner saw that he went out, and "I don't know who this boy is." So they go and find out who David is. You remember that famous meal when the famous family meal in chapter 20 that ended up in a spear fight with a spear being thrown at the wall. There's Abner right next. The king sat on his seat. At other times in the seat of the wall, Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. David's place was empty. And Abner's the mastermind behind this tension that happens in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. You could imagine maybe that Abner was also the voice in Saul's ear throughout this time. That there's a part of him that wants to see his grandfather's house succeed. That favoritism that we're talking about before with the tribes, this is probably here. They want to see a king of Israel who comes from the tribe of Benjamin. They want to see a king who comes from Abner's grandfather. And this is what we see here in the few verses here, is that Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took, and we see his action of this. It's not that Ishbosheth put up his hand and volunteered, but Abner is the one who is the mastermind behind this whole plan, that Abner took Ishbosheth, and then Abner brought him, Ishbosheth, to these people, and he made him, you notice that Abner made him king over Israel. And Ishbosheth is Saul's son. Ishbosheth literally means the man of shame. And here you have the man of shame. In 1 Chronicles, he's known as Ishbaal, and Ishbaal means the man of Baal, which is the god of the Philistines that they would worship. But in 1 Chronicles, it doesn't actually mention that Ishbosheth becomes king. It goes from Saul straight to David, and it doesn't mention here in 2 Samuel, it says that he's king for 2 years. In 1 Chronicles, it doesn't necessarily do this. Now, this might be an interesting political comment, but here you see that one man makes another man king in a moment. That Abner comes and makes Ishbosheth king. Whereas in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, all the people that went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord of Gilgal. That here you have the people of Israel making, obviously the Lord anointed Saul, and the Lord's hand was before this, Saul anointed by Samuel, but the people make Saul king. Now this often comes back to bite them in the rear end when we're talking about Saul, because they chose Saul, because he's just like the other kings from the other nations. And what did they get? They just got other kings like the other nations. But here, they made him king, and in a couple of chapters' time, we'll see again, the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, King David, and made a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. So, here you have the people making David and Saul king. Now, it's more just an interesting comment you could go through, and maybe this is why the author in 1 Chronicles didn't include Ishbosheth as king, because really Abner is the one that made him king. If one man puts a crown on another man's head, does that actually make him king? That's a question you can talk about when you're at home. But Abner makes Saul's son king. So, as you had David set up his new home and his new house in Hebron, in new capital as a new king, so too, that's what's mirrored here with Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth moves up. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is normally south of Judah, which is the color down the south there. But he's moved up to Mahanaim, and here is where he makes his capital. Now, he's made king over a large region, and just from practical standpoint, this is from Lexham's Bible Dictionary, this is a great spot for a capital. It's far from the land of the Philistines. They're going to have to go through David before they get to him. Gilboa was taken over by the Philistines, as you remember at the end of chapter 31. It's far from David. It's a long way. He'd get a couple of days' head notice before David started marching on where he is located. But it's also close to allies. The Jabesh-Gileads have showed their faithfulness and loyalty to Saul and his house. So why not go and make a capital close there? This is, like I said before, the Jabesh-Gileadites are from the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Saul's house comes from. But also, just a economic standpoint, during this time, this was a heavy source of ore. Ore was located around this region, and you could have a monopoly on ore, especially when you're dealing with the tribe of Judah and when you're dealing with the Philistines, that having ore enables you to be able to make weapons, to be able to fight, and to be able to have all these things. Now, I play a game a couple of times called Settlers of Catan, and often there's minerals in there, and they're very, very useful. Now, the one mineral or resource you don't want is sheep. People just hand away sheep like anything else. You don't want to get a lot of sheep, but you might want a lot of wood or a lot of ore or things like this. And that's exactly what's happening here. They've got this monopoly on this ore, which is a good thing here. But I think more importantly, rather than just a practical understanding of what's happening here, is there's this theological meaning behind this place as well. This is the exact same location where Jacob met Esau. Jacob and Esau. Esau wanted Jacob dead, was 20 years apart, and this is where they reunited. This is where they wanted to do. And this is where David will also flee Absalom. When Absalom later in 2 Samuel, we'll see this is where he runs to. Now, this theological point is this showing of this tension between families. This tension of between the conflict in the nation of Israel. And as we're pointed out, this is a very important thing as we're going through these couple of chapters, that what we see before was Saul was able to unite. One of the greatest things he did was unite all the people of Israel to fight as one man. But here we see this division between these two houses, these two tribes of Israel. But underneath this, it's not only just about there are two different tribes. It's what those two different tribes represent. Here you have David, who's a man after God's own heart, who seeks God, inquires of God. But then you have Abner here on the other side, who doesn't seem, it doesn't, no mention about seeking God, no mention about doing this. He actually, in chapter 3, actually knows that David's anointed and God will make him king over Israel. He actually knows this. And he makes those statements twice, at least in chapter 3. And here he is going against what God has proclaimed, against what he knows to be true, and doing what he wants. Again, Abner is the one that takes Ish-bosheth. He makes him king. He's following the desires of his heart. And here, this division is summed up in the last two verses that we're going to look at tonight. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king of Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. That here, in this verse, we see the tension that will follow through in the couple of chapters. A summary verse is what happens in 3 verse 6, where it says, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. This conflict that happens between these two tribes, these two houses of David and Saul, is still here. That Saul has passed away, and this tension continues. This conflict that happens within the nation of Israel. We'll look at next week just what a civil war does to a nation that divides it. And you have one tribe, I think rightfully, tribe of Judah, following David, and the other tribes following Abner. And this conflict eventually turns into a very interesting story, because Abner is the one who drives Ish-bosheth to become king, but also Abner is the one that reunites them and tells Israel to anoint him as king. In chapter 3, he says, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. But it's Abner who goes and speaks on his behalf to say to the elders of Israel, you should have David as your king. Now, Abner's the one who started this mess. I guess you could say that he's the one that tries to fix it in the end. But it still shows that David's kingdom is marked with difficult situations that are coming up before him. that we see that a kingdom divided cannot stand against itself. That this kingdom is divided. It's not united at this point. They're not united in this sense. But it's what unites us that's the important thing. Not merely just that they share the same blood, but they share the same God. That they worship the one true God. This is what generally divides them. They're doing God's will. But we're also told in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus tells Peter that on this rock I will build this church, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That God's house is not divided. God's house is unified. That doesn't mean we don't see conflict, but how do we resolve that conflict? Our conflict is resolved when we start to view of what God wants. Those two houses are divided, not because of space. They're divided because they've got different objectives, different mission, different. They're not worshiping God. David is, and Abner is not. Abner seeks his own fame, his own fortune, his own name to be written in the history books. But conflict still happens in the churches in 1 Corinthians. Basically a whole book written to address lots of conflicts in the church, at least four different issues that have arisen in the church. But Paul writes to them and says that I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there should be no divisions among you, that you will be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now here we see these divided two houses. This really hurts Israel because their focus is internal and not what they're called to be able to do. It hurts them in the long run. But here we see this divide. David saw himself really as a servant of God, that it was God's house that he was placed in to serve. That Abner really saw himself as a servant of self-preservation, trying to preserve Saul's name or his own name or his grandfather's name, rather than God's name. But really, we come back to what unites us. What unites us is really unity in God's Word. If you want to have a disagreement about anything, that's fine, but it comes down to what you say in God's Word. Many church conflicts arise not generally because of what the Bible says. Some do. Some are very important. The Reformation, I think, is an important church conflict that needed to happen. But there you see the two camps, right? What's founded in the Word of God or what church history or church tradition says, preserving their name. But sometimes it's just because of a low things that people leave because they didn't get the polystyrene plates that they wanted. You know, there was this disagreement over the power of the kitchen, or things like this. And I think what unites us is God's Word. And here I think we see this foundation of what is to come, of this division that is going to come. But ultimately we see that God will build His house through His servant, and He will defeat Abner in the end, and David will be king over Israel just as He has promised.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.